All right, in Acts 17. In Acts 17. Paul tells those philosophers, God hath commanded. But the word is a combination of para and the root word from which we get euangelion and from which we get angels, evangelistic, a message has brought, God hath brought near. That word para is to bring near or beside or at, like paraclete. He would not leave us, Jesus said, when he was departing his disciples, he would not leave them comfortless. You know that word comfort, we've talked about it, like convert is written over here. The root word calm and con interchangeably is with, companion, pano bread, pane in the Italian, with bread, the one you take bread with, companion. Comfort, we haven't come to convert yet. Comfort, you know, fort is, its root is strength, power and force. A force with you, a powerful companion who is a comforter, is one that's with you in power and strength, the real root basis of fort. And in this case, para is with, beside, near, and the paraclete, which we have in English, come with strength, one with us who will strengthen. Pretty good translation of the Greek, which is near or beside or at. Paraclete, the basis is called one, one who's summoned or called to be near or with you, and thus, as Jesus prayed, while I was with them, I kept them, but Father, you keep them, and prays for the comforter that he had promised, the one alongside that would be there, called by God to be there to strengthen and comfort us. That's what is being said here. The gospel, that's the subject of the book of Romans. Same root word is attached, parangelia, attached to para. The gospel is brought near. It's what Paul was doing on Mars Hill. Translated, commanded. The gospel. God now gospelizes. And the purpose of the gospelizing is that everyone would repent. That's what it said in your King James. But it's the same word that's on your printout. Metanoia, and what has been handed out. Do you have that? Translated repeatedly, wherever you turn in the Scripture. This word, metanoe, and metanoia, or metanoion, from noeo, and from nous. And don't tune me out because you're hearing strange sounds. Noeo, I suppose the simplest way to translate it is to direct one's mind to something, to think with focus. And nous is translated as the entity that does that. The mind directed, the self, the heart, that intangible and inexplicable and difficult concept that made the aliens puzzle in that funny story I told you about thinking meat, sentient meat. They're all meat, but they still think. there's that selfhood that interchangeably rides in the mind between the subconscious and the conscious, and it is that side of man that made the rationalists and those who think that reason is the source of all goodness, that more than anyone, Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-orthodox theologian, was able to articulate that I, the I-ness of me, that can take any part of the keyboard of human nature and sit on that key and look at all other keys. It's the eternal, eternal's a bad choice of word, but it is that eternity side that made Niebuhr talk about we're denizens both of time and eternity. We have a mind that in dreams and in fantasy and in memory can be free from space and time, and like a rubber band, we're still tied to this peg, this house, in which that self in its mystery resides. It's not such a mystery. If you take the Bible, God formed Adam out of the dust and breathed into him. Man became a living soul. But I've heard preachers throughout my lifetime try to break down and diagram the human self. And some have written books and made their ministry on this is soulish, and that's spirit, and that's body. Sorry, I was going to do my doctoral dissertation, as I told you a few weeks ago, at Stanford University on Paul's use of those words, pneuma for spirit, sarx for flesh, and psuche, from which we get psychology, for soul. He used them interchangeably. As in the Old Testament, they have a word for the ultimate or the infinite. As I hunt and reach for words, the uncapturable self, the I, that can use reason to serve my purpose. Reason isn't pure. Reason is a tool of the self, which is why you can't make reason the ultimate good. The mind, in Plato's thought, the nous, was at its best in pure abstract thought. No entities of reality. The Eastern religions, their deliverance, their deepest spiritual experience is a trance-like state where you lose that sense of I as being separate from everything else and go into a trance-like state where you have, in their view, become one with ultimate reality, which doesn't have these divisions and is just vast nothingness. One of their religions believes that the original sin was language, because it dissects and divides up and particularizes reality. And ultimate reality is a vast sea of nothingness. And the escape from the wheel of life is the trance-like state that seeks to attain a state where you're no longer aware of yourself. You become one with vast nothingness. They won't even give it a name. It's the that which is behind every that. And they take a vow of silence, stare at discs with the sun, stand on their head, try to see reality in undifferentiated masses of color. Christianity doesn't do that. The Jewish theologian Martin Buber has recognized that the ultimate religious relationship in the Hebrew Christian faith is the I-thou relationship. I-thou. And in God's case, I and you. The something undefinable. I'm going to go back to my first phrase, the I-ness. The I-ness that is me. That retreats from exposure, exults in its inflation in the flesh. That self pressured by the desires of the flesh, this house we live in, pressured by an outside generalized other of the culture we're a part of that tells us what we ought to do. And as we begin to express ourselves, we run into this wall, and we run into rules and regulations, and we run into traditions and tribes and family and school and gangs and church, etc., that tells us what we ought to do. And eventually, you internalize as you become a true character your own view of what's bad and what's good, and then there's the warfare between that and the lust of the flesh, and the will executes your deeds, and what the world sees is what comes out. And we try to cloak it in various ways and hope we can execute that which gives us approval, that benefits the self, and there's a war between the flesh and these rules and our own internalized views, and along comes the message of the gospel that says, oh, what comes out? And we're corrupt according to deceiving desires that deceive the self, and what comes out is sin, and we're all hopelessly lost in sin. That's where Paul is going into the third chapter. And we're so hopelessly lost, we need a rescue. Now that rescue is compromised by tradition. We're in the second chapter, the fourth verse, and repentance leaps out of the page, just like it did in Acts 17, where the gospel is brought near, translated commandment, in order. This gospel requires or brings forth repentance. Well, I told you, repentance, you cannot find any relationship between the etymological roots of the word repentance and the Greek word that Paul's using. It has no relationship. Neither does it have any relationship in meaning to what God intended and called for in the Old Testament, where the Greek word metanoia is used to translate shub in the Old Testament. Both the Old Testament word being translated repentance and the New Testament word, which is used in the Greek Septuagint to translate the Old Testament word shub, both of those depart in their meaning from repentance. Repentance. How oft we hear it. God hath commanded, now to use the King James, all men, they repeat it, all men to repent. Repent is what John the Baptist cries out. Repent! Jesus preaches repentance. Without repentance, there's no approaching God, no coming to God, no salvation. How many know and have heard it all your life? You can't be saved if you don't repent. Let me see your hand. Now, I've been working hard through righteousness, salvation, and all these words. You've had to rework your vocabulary through this series, right? And things you thought you knew, like gospel and salvation and righteousness, you've reconsidered, right? Now words are vehicles. It's just like a wheelbarrow. Words are the vehicle. You can put a lot of things into it. Now, my doctorates in philosophies of education, cross-departmental religion, philosophy, and education departments at Stanford. And philosophers primarily pursue meaning. So early on, you're taught the importance of words and the way words develop. etymologically, you trace the word through its parts in whatever language to its first use, because the word was coined to convey a meaning in its first use. The meaning changed. I just used one earlier when I talked about the restraining force. King James, he that letteth will let. You go to sophisticated tennis tournaments today, they will still shout when the ball hits the net, let ball, because it's been restrained for the net. We tend to say net ball rather than let ball, because let has changed from withholding or restraining to let is to allow, just the opposite meaning. But your first use of the word is what you seek for in etymological roots. Reportive meanings is what, when we started this series, if I'd ask everybody in the auditorium to write down a definition of righteousness, out of this congregation, statistically, we would have been able to tabulate, though there'd be a lot of differences, there would have been a majority opinion. That's called the reportive meaning of words. What the most people in a given area have come to agree upon and use the word to mean. Then there's stipulative meanings of words. I've used this before in previous messages. I can call a blackboard and say, through this message, I'm going to call the blackboard a bicycle. And when I say bicycle, we're going to stipulate that for purposes of this discussion, bicycle means blackboard. A sophisticated refinement of that stipulated meaning of words is the development of codes. Now, some codes, Navajo Indians were very important to the war. But some codes work on, I don't know what's the matter with my beard, it's getting in my mouth. That's not the place for beards. They belong on the face of the Taliban. Now, Lord, I think I'm becoming an ism. I didn't trim this. And that's what you're not allowed to do as a Taliban, is trim your beard, isn't it? I have not converted. I just missed one. Codes, you stipulate strange meanings that you who are in the circle of the code meaning know this word is not going to have its reportive meaning, not going to have its etymological meaning. It's going to have a brand new meaning we have attached or we put into this wagon, and now we're hauling a different meaning with the word. Understand? It's obvious. But if I let someone in late, or let's make it even more confusing. Let's assume I said the handout this morning, we're going to call it a bicycle. The bicycle. The handout's now the bicycle. And somebody comes in late, and the usher gives them one, and I'm writing a complicated part of the message, and I say, now check on your bicycle about halfway down. He won't know what I'm saying, but you will. Words are vehicles to be used. There are emotive meanings of words. All politicians know to use mother and democracy. They just create warm feelings. And there are negative impact words. Emotive meanings that produce emotional listening. You hear that word, off goes your brain on a side road. You either like the guy or you hate the guy because of the word he used. Remember I wrote the song about my hells and my dams? Man, it just turned perfectly pure Christians into howling maniacs to hear a preacher Say hell or damn. And it is amazing how they react. I would react if they could understand the Greek and really understand some salty language that both Jesus and Paul use. Really would get them. I mean, they'd say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, but that's who you are. Are you on the page with me? I'm moving slow today because I like to get over this repentance one and go to the next one. There is nothing I can do with this word repentance. It's a disaster. I mean, the other words, I could give you the proper meaning. And the meanings we're searching for are the meanings reportive to the timing in God's set times of the revelation. I'm not interested in the etymological roots of the word that go back into antiquity different from the use of the word at the time the word was written or conveyed by God's Spirit through the inspired prophets. And that's why it's so important to pay attention to the LXX or the Septuagint 70 scholars in tradition who translated it, because they put a mark in God's set times. And the scripture says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. It's a critical time. The world at that time was being ruled by a language more precise than any other language ever to appear on this earth, the Greek language. And it had its reportive meanings at the time. And the Greek language, with its precision, under inspiration from God, can link in the quotations of the New Testament to the Old Testament Hebrew and give us a meaning by the stamp of the Greek in the translation into the Septuagint of ambiguous or ambiguous words in the Old Testament. You've seen that as we've taken pisteo and seen how it embraced and enveloped in its full statement of action based upon belief sustained by confidence, and particularly that action based on belief sustained with confidence that's focused on confidence in God's Word and that He said this, and because He said it, He'll do it. That embraces a host of words to run to lean, and to rest in absolute confidence, as sure that when God's Word is found, it will happen, as surely as God Himself is sure when He says it, it will happen. Likewise, these other words, righteousness, salvation, I could somehow weave through the Scripture and rescue the Word. Can't rescue this one. This one is a disaster. God is not commanding all men everywhere to repent. Huh? I'm surprised you're not jumping and dancing in the aisles. I mean, ladies, you ought to turn to that husband and say, you ever tell me to do that again, I'll slap your head off. God is not commanding all men everywhere to repent. John the Baptist did not say, repent! And Paul did not write, you're contemptuous of the kindness, the riches of God's kindness, and His forbearance, and His endurance. You treated it contemptuously, not realizing that all these acts of God were meant to lead you to repentance. He wrote everything except that last word. He did not say this was designed by God, activated by God, turn loose upon you by God all of His goodness, all of His forbearance, all of His putting off the wrath hitting you in the forehead, kindness, forbearance, patience, meant to accomplish something, to lead to something. And I'll say something about that little word at the end of the sentence in the handout, to lead. To repentance. He did not say that. Well, my King James is the inerrant word of God, and I can read right here, and I ain't going to listen to this fool preacher any longer, because it says right here, repentance. And God gave the King James to Moses on Mount Sinai, and it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Paul did not use a word that produced repentance. I told you last time, you can't even find it in these word origins. You can find re, which is to repeat something. And there are those who will tell you that it means to rethink. And then they extrapolate. I've done this for years. I bought into it. But it's only half of the story. And it's not repentance in the reportive meaning and the etymological root meaning of that word. It's a change of mind. It's to turn from and turn to. No, that's shub. And they translate shub, the Old Testament word, repentance, which is to turn from and to return to God. And it may involve some emotions and sorrow because you wake up to the fact how stupid you were, like the prodigal son, that you ever left in the first place. But that's not what the word means. They hang repentance on shub, the Old Testament word. And they hang repentance on metanoia, the New Testament word. Paul said, you can read it there, can't you? You're good enough in the Greek now. Metanoia or metanoian? Metanoian. It's designed to lead you to metanoian. That ain't even close to repentance. You got to go to poine. And you got to go in the word origin book to pain. And then from pain, you have a whole series of words that come from a Greek word, which means pain. Pain. And repain. I've watched them through the streets of Manila, the flagellantes beating themselves with whips, and then jumping into Manila Bay in the excruciating pain of the salt water on their bleeding backs. I've watched them carry the image of Mary up the streets of that capital of Bogota, La Paz, the only place in the world that I've ever been that you land at an airport and go down from the airport to the city. And then you land in air that's so thin, a constant headache is your accompaniment. And I've just landed in these high Andes, and I'm in a taxi going down the streets, and it pulls to the side as the flagellantes are marching up, beating themselves and giving themselves pain in this annual exercise of repentance. Pain. Probably won't believe me out there on television screen. These people will. I know where those books fell, and I know how to get them back, so don't worry about it. You can't find repentance. You have to go to page 380 of the Dictionary of Word Origins. Punishment. Now encounter. Am I boring you? If you had any idea how wonderful it is to be delivered from this misconception, you'd be on the edge of your seats. No, I don't want that. I'm in a hurry. Punishment. This is a repeat. I read this to you earlier. Previous week. Now encountered only in such phrases as on pain of death. Now there we know on pain of death what it means. This is the punishment is the ancestral meaning of pain. Suffering is a secondary development. Secondary. The word comes via Old French, pain, I can't pronounce it, Latin, poena, from Greek, poine. So from the Greek, punishment, penalty, to the Latin, poena, which the Latin, obviously, and Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate, knew the meaning of poine. And thus, he knew the root of the word he's going to use, which is the basis for our repentance. But he chose a word derived from punishment and pain that is in the same Greek language at the same time that the word Paul was using, meta, noeo, two words, meta meaning after or subsequent or following, and noeo, what I'm talking about, that mind or thought machine that directs all the mental capacities on a subject, the thinking part of man, the mind, most often used but sometimes referred to as the heart, trying to get to a deeper meaning of the essence of a person's being rather than just thinking. You can think mindlessly about many things. It's the mind's eye. Everything's fallen. The mind's eye. And I'm going very slow. And if this were simple, the church world wouldn't have been confused this many years. That essential being of selfhood, sometimes the heart, primitive societies try to locate it. Some think it's in the liver. Some think it's in other parts of the body. Very primitive societies even try to take those parts and eat them. The heart, or the liver, or the brains, or other parts, thinking they can absorb them and thus strengthen that essential being in themselves. This is a mystery for which I could line up almost as many books as you'll find printed on Atlantis. Psychologists, scientists, theologians arguing that self that is unloosed and set sail on the journey that is enabling Paul to say, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, you're talking about the soul. Yeah, I'm talking about the soul. But there are other words also, spirit and mind in the sense of nous in the Greek. They can't give it an easy to understand meaning because it's elusive. You try to figure out what's the essential you. You're doing the figuring. So whatever you make as the object of your being to try to figure out who you are, there's a subject you that elusively has transcended and is making the decision. And that object can't turn around and say, what are you looking at me for? That person that expresses himself in thoughts and words, and that essential controlling programmer search for words that directs the mind to a subject. That's the nous in the Greek. And that activity of directing the mind to a subject. The verb form, noeo. Noeo. Now, all Paul has done is add to that thinking being, which is essentially you, that until you encounter the gospel has directed your life, or it may play roles. I mean, I'm in a crowd where they think you go to hell for smoking cigars. Well, now, my value system, if it's so weak that I'm going to adopt their value system to make them happy and me unhappy, I'm still doing it. Or if my value system is to say up yours, I like the cigar. Because they're ignorant. Now, there was a time when there were weak Christians, so ignorant they'd hurt their conscience if they saw your example. But all of a sudden, the devil managed to get the strong judgmental critics of the church to adopt as their role the weak. And instead of their conscience being offended by having so much confidence in me, and as a weak one not yet taught, they're going to follow me and do what I do and offend their conscience, they have become the fruit inspectors of Christianity. They're not going to follow my behavior. They're not going to stumble and offend their conscience. They're going to go to hell for judging me. I'm not offending them at all. And if Paul were alive today, he'd say, a bunch of you critical, judgmental Pharisees of the modern day church have adopted my teaching about the weak, and you are not weak. You're a critical, judgmental ass. You're a Pharisee of the current stripe that has magnified what the Pharisees of Jesus did. You would be the target of Jesus more than anybody else against whom he expressed more wrath than anybody. And you will not chop up my teaching and take out of context respect for someone that might copy my behavior, and until I've taught them, because they think it's wrong, it's a sin for them to do it. And you, who have decided everything is wrong and have appointed yourself the God of all judgment to come down on anybody who does it, you're not weak. You're a strong, stiff-willed ass that needs your neck broken. God help me to use good biblical terminology as I say this. Jesus never catered to Pharisees, and neither did Paul. Self-righteous, judgmental people is how we started this second chapter. And they'll be reduced even smaller when I'm finished. And these judgmental people have not been led to metanoia. You can never, I can't rescue the word repentance. Let's look at its source. I wrote it down here. You got the bicycle I handed out?
Yes, sir.
Jerome's Latin Vulgate chose to translate metanoion with penitentium. You see? And where did that word come from? From the Greek word poine for punishment and repetitive punishment. The French just went along. La repentance. Italian version. Al rivedimento. Rivedimento. The Spanish version. Al arrepentimiento. In the Portuguese, I'm hopeless. Say it loudly, Melissa. You got the handout, Melissa? I want to hear the Portuguese. I can't pronounce it. The bottom, here on the right. Arrependimento. Portuguese. You know, it doesn't take a rocket science to figure out everybody's just been perpetuating what Jerome did. Doesn't it? Now, the time Jerome was doing his thing, the church was already controlling salvation. Christ didn't heal. Christ didn't save. The water and the priest and the church did it. And you repented to the priest. And you did penance. And you did your Hail Marys. And you repeated pain. So Jerome had no interest in translating or doing what I'm doing today, translating what Paul said with the true meaning of the words, metanoian. You're in shock. I can just feel the shock waves. I can't. I'm sorry, folks. I can't rescue repentance. Now, for years I preached, it's not pain, not punishment. It's a change of the mind. It's a turn from and turn to. Because I knew the meaning of the words shub and metanoia. And I have strode on this platform and said, doesn't have to be a lot of emotional goings on. It's a simple change of the mind and a turning from and turning to. But now that I'm dissecting the Romans letter, and most people have the King James, I have carefully taken the previous words, gospel, salvation, righteousness, and have shown you how in their original use, just like obedience, obedience in its original use expresses perfectly what the saving act on our side is, the hearing of faith, the running to the voice of the sayer. Ob is to go toward, and deens comes from the Latin words that mean to say. So it's running toward the sayer in its original meaning, but it's become a totally different meaning now. Obedience is something you get by treating the women the way they're treated in Afghanistan. You beat them, you coerce them. It's obedience is something we're made to do. Obedience is something distasteful in the modern world. But in its original root meanings, in the first reportive meaning at the time that it was used to translate this hearing of the gospel, obedience to the faith, it is precise in its meaning. It's running to the voice of the sayer with trust. That's what obedience is in its original meaning. But I can't say repentance. I just sort of ignored it in my preaching for years. Now that I'm having to pull every word apart, I tried. You can't. It's not repeated pain. It may be painful, or associated pain may be involved because it starts you on a path that I honestly tell you, cheer up, Christian, it'll get worse. I honestly tell you, come to God, all hell will break loose on you. But I can't teach this fourth verse that God's kindness and forbearance and patience is meant by God to produce repeated pain. You look so shocked. Well, I have a lady that's worked for me for 40 years. She sent me the solution to the Afghanistan problem. And it's a wonderful illustration of bringing down repentance on the Afghans. So while you're in a state of shock, I just think I'll do it. Every preacher's preaching about this. I mean, preaching about Afghanistan, what God's plan is. Now, this is going to antagonize some ladies, but it came to me from a lady that's worked for me for 40 years. And she was not just born when she started working for me. So she's somewhere in her 60s. Subject, women in war. Take all American women who are within 5 years of menopause. I could just pause there. You think that God's loving kindness and His forbearance and His patience is designed to lead you into menopause. Those that have been there and the loved ones who have shared it. I could just stop right there. Talk about cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. Cheer up, ladies, it's going to get worse. Some of you young ones that think life is going to be a bowl of cherries. In menopause, you end up in the pits. But this is Afghanistan and bringing repeated pain on them. Take all American women who... This is offered alongside all the other preachers that tell you the solution to the world's problems today. I'm indebted to a lady who has worked for 4 years for me. Take all American women who are within 5 years of menopause. Train us for a few weeks. Outfit us with automatic weapons, grenades, gas masks, moisturizer with SPF 15, Prozac, hormones, chocolate, and canned tuna. Drop us, parachuted preferably, across the landscape of Afghanistan and let us do what comes naturally. Oh, it gets worse. This hopeless word, repent. It's repeated pain. Think about it. Our anger quotient alone, even when doing standard stuff like grocery shopping and paying bills, is formidable enough to make even armed men in turbans tremble. We've had our children. We would gladly suffer or die to protect them and their future. We would like to get away from our husbands, if they haven't left already. And for those of us who are single, the prospect of finding a good man with whom to share life is about as likely as being struck by lightning. We have nothing to lose. We've survived the water diet, the protein diet, the carbohydrate diet, and the grapefruit diet in gyms and saunas across America and never lost a pound. We can easily survive months in the hostile terrain of Afghanistan with no food at all. We've spent years tracking down our husbands or lovers in bars, hardware stores, or sporting events. Finding Bin Laden in some cave will be no problem. Uniting all the warring tribes of Afghanistan in a new government? Oh, please. We've planned the seating arrangements for in-laws and extended families with Thanksgiving dinners for years. We understand tribal warfare. Between us, we've divorced enough husbands to know every trick there is for how they hide, launder, or cover up bank accounts and money sources. We know how to find that money, and we know how to seize it with or without the government's help. Let us go and fight. The Taliban hates women. Imagine their terror as we crawl like ants with hot flashes over their godforsaken terrain. I'm going to write my congresswoman. You should, too. That's a dose of repentance. Repeated pain. I could preach for hours on what shub and metanoio means. And I probably will. as we go through the book of Romans, where genuine repentance is what the gospel is to bring. But I simplified it in the last message. Just scratch out repentance. Scratch it out. And I'm trying to get you to understand the traditions that you're bucking. Traditions that make void the Word of God. Let's go through a few. Eight translation New Testament. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Eight translation New Testament. King James Version. Not knowing a root word like agnostic, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. No! Wrong word. Living Bible. His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. No! I mean, I have destroyed so many messages. This is why my voice has to be free. This is why God led me out and led you to hold my arms up. I have great respect for a young man. When I used to preach across the state of Washington and Oregon, I would stop periodically in conventions and in neighboring churches. Gordon Fee would show up, a very young man then. A brilliant scholar, and just a small church at the time with a scholarship in the Greek language unmatched by anyone else that I knew at the time in the Charismatic Renewal or the Pentecostal churches. He has soared since he quit trying to just fly with the gang. And he went into research and higher education teaching. He now teaches an honored chair at a seminary in the Northwest. And has been selected for a Bible commentary series that's, I think, the leading one in today's world. He took the place of a revered scholar, and he has written the commentary on 1 Corinthians, which has to do with all the gifts of the Spirit. But he's in a position that he can say what the research brings out. Had I done what I was trained to do, I would be teaching in a university somewhere. I would tell my students what my position is so they would know it. But then I would lead them, like turning lights on in a room, to what is being said. I'm not interested in discovering some new truth. There aren't any. I am interested in using all the instruments and avenues available in textual research, texts that are available. I'm interested only in finding what did Paul say and what did the word mean in the context and the timing that he said it. And if I find it bruises, sorry, I'm going to say the truth. And that's why I left. I left a denomination of a lifetime at the height of acceptance in that denomination. The key speaker launching their 10-year program with 11,000 members present. I left to do what Lex Miller told me to do as he stood on the quad at Stanford University, to be free to preach God's word as Paul could say, henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I have turned for 26 years this camera into a university classroom, and at this university cathedral, you have to get a pass to come in, and I expect you to come without leaving your brains at the door, and you are the recipients and the testimony of the value of God's Word as we seek to unravel, thus saith the Word, not what the local presbyter board says. Thus saith the Word. I'm sorry. It may. I mean, this is a powerful word when you see the unanimity. Nobody dared challenge this. It's too easy to exploit. Repentance. Phillips, modern English. Don't you realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? They can't get away from that word. Revised Standard Version. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Can't get away from it. Today's English Version. God is kind because He's trying to lead you to repent. New International Version. God's kindness should lead you to repentance. Jerusalem Bible. The goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. 1 out of 8 breaks with the crowd. God's kindness is meant to lead you to a change of heart. A change. And if you go to the Word and understand that they use heart and spirit and soul and nous interchangeably, they don't know either whether the seat of your ultimate reality, where it's placed, because like Niebuhr says, it can play the keyboard. But at some center of your being is the director. And he can transcend and transcend, and in memory and flights of memory through history and in anticipation and sometimes when you're sleeping in dreams, it's free. It always wakes up tied to this body, but it's the director. And it will be released one day, unloosed, to its final destiny, whatever we call it. And that essential part of your being is to be subsequently emended. You are not born with the right attitude. Well, what about the children? Well, they're trusting. They don't know. They're undeveloped. And God takes the little children. There's enough promises of that. But from the moment you come out of the womb, I've drawn the picture of this psychological circle. This is a baby. Flathead. The self, buried right here, just peeking over the top. And this is the emotive and the I want side of the nature. That's all they are, flatheads. The minute they come out, they think the whole world exists for them, and they try to put it in their mouth. And whatever they feel like doing, they do. That's why modern society, no matter how intelligent we are, you still have to have something like diapers for those first few years. They don't know how to burp themselves properly. But you give them a little, and they're going, that. They don't have any moral standard. It's me. They're born in sin. If sin is all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. That's the way we start. And having started a direction of your life, compounded in this U.S. society because of John Dewey's progressive education that saturated and mind-bent all of you of this generation into a new system of values, that which works for me. A new definition of truth, that which works to bring about my satisfaction. And life's values are centered in me first. And instead of the old scholastic systems of discipline and bringing the self under control, the way you learn is more important than what you learn, because you're going to confront problems. And the only thing that never changes is the fact that everything changes. So the educational system is teaching you how to survive and get on with the greatest happiness in this world of conflicts and stress. And therefore, you learn to solve problems using any method that brings satisfaction to you so you can go on your way happy. That's what produced today's America. The president who has strange uses for cigars, and his own definition of what sex is. And the most popular president ever to live. Because he embodies. Bill Clinton is the first of the yuppie generation to be president. Everybody approves him. In fact, I wish he had some office so Saturday Night Live could still parody him. Bill Clinton's the most entertaining president we've ever had. Probably will go down in history as the smartest president we've ever had. And I will take him at face value that he has found in his crises. He has moved a bit from traditional Christianity to a genuine need of forgiveness, and he's probably being counseled to repent. And I put no question marks on it. Do I like Bill Clinton? Yeah, as likable as can be. But I know enough about this educational system and the philosophy of education behind it. He's a product of the age. Lying is a legitimate instrument, because there is no such thing as absolute truth. Everything is relative, and relative to me. So if it works and produces my satisfaction, it's valuable. And if it works to achieve my satisfaction, lying is part, the end, my satisfaction justifies the means, lying. And there's no moral issue there, because lying cannot be related to any absolute truth. You may think you've got the truth, though Jesus said he was the truth. But that's a total add-on subject. What Paul said is metanoia, a subsequent, after what you were when you encounter in person or the knowledge. We're now moving from what he judged the Gentiles, the ignorant heathen, on, for not seeing and not making the mind, the same word, directing the mind to the creation, and not stupidly ruling out a watchmaker for the watch. He is condemning them for not directing the mind in such a way that the invisible God can be deduced from the creation. Now, in this chapter, to a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites who have repented ad infinitum in their cultic rituals and liturgy, and Psalm 44, as I read the other day in a previous message, you haven't converted. That's the word the translator should have used. You haven't had, subsequent to the way your whole life has been, you have not had a subsequent emendation, a subsequent change of the director frame, your mind that has directed you your whole life, which is the former way you were and the way you arrive at the knowledge of God's goodness, kindness, and endurance and patience. It's got to have, subsequent to what you were, a change. a total turnaround, a total emendation. It must become a subsequent mind. But it becomes a subsequent mind in a miraculous way. As I read in the previous message, Paul in his Timothy letter is praying for some saints that have gotten off the track that God might grant them, King James says repentance, no, God might grant them metanoion. God might give them this total change in the director's booth. A total change of mind in the way it directs everything that goes on. It cannot come about naturally. Nobody has the right mind. That's why Paul will say in other, using nous, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We don't have it. We can only get it as a subsequent emendation. That's why Paul says, when you have the Spirit of God in you, you have the mind, nous, the mind of Christ. That's why he will say, in the 8th chapter, as we work our way to that victory note, which all of Romans 1 through 7 is leading to, he will contrast those who mind the things of the flesh, using it as a verb, with those who mind the things of the Spirit. It isn't repentance that God's seeking. It's a total change that he wants to accomplish with and in us. You can bawl and squall till Jesus comes and beat yourself until he comes. And you can do all kinds of penance and Hail Marys and every other thing that they put upon you and call it repentance. It ain't going to do anything for you. It's the same old mind being sorry it got caught, wanting to get that behind him and get on with minding yourself. A total, miraculous mind transformation has to occur. And that's why Paul, less than anybody, uses this word without connecting it to faith or new creature. Two pet phrases of Paul. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And faith is my part of the equation. Confronted with the wrongness of my mind, the self-preservative bent, the essence of sin, all we like sheep have gone astray, turned to our own way. It's not makeup, it's not length of hair, it's not cigar, it's not beer. And all these other lists of things that you get beat over the head about by those that want to make you conform to their image. There's something, we got a sick, bent mind. We're like sheep going astray, serving self, and turn to our own way. And God's kindness and long-suffering and patience, that kept him from wiping out Adam and Eve, that kept him from wiping out the Israelites until those that were faithful could only be likened to a piece of an ear coming out of the mouth of a lion, that kept him from wiping out all of us who deserved to be dead, and with his long suffering awaited the time that he himself, in the body of his Son, could bear our sins and enable him by that long-suffering mercy and grace to start over and help us in the change, having righteously fulfilled the covenant, for sin comes death. He kins himself to us as a kinsman redeemer and takes the death penalty, and he's raised to establish a new covenant from faith to faith. As long as we keep that trusting grip, something is happening with him. A calm, alongsideness, insideness, withness that turns us around, which is what shuv means. A complete turnaround. An after change in the mind, because his spirit is given to us when we turn from works that in some disguised way serve self again. People say, I preach an easier message. Well, I do and I don't. I don't in that it's much easier to serve yourself and to find religion as some reduced set of rules, and you reduce God down to your size and you check them off, and then I'm done with them and I can do what I want after I've done my little list. So I bought my insurance policy for eternity, but do this and do that and don't do this and don't do that. Now I'm okay. I can still serve me. Everywhere you turn, the devil is so subtle. And then, when I'm caught, pain, repent. You're going to forgive me now. Repent. I know he'll forgive me. I can always count on him forgiving me. Now, Paul is coming straight out of the wisdom knowledge that he knew. You go back there and find the Bibles that were Luther, even the Vulgate, the King James, until the American Bible Societies threw the Apocrypha out. Every one of those King James versions back there, the earliest ones had the Apocrypha in it, which includes a book of wisdom. I don't like this translation as well as I do the ones in your Bible. Let me have yours, please, Melissa. The wisdom of Solomon, done somewhere between the closing of the book of Malachi and the opening of the Gospels, the apocryphal books, and in the Catholic Bible, in Luther's Bible, in the King James, until American and British Bible Societies took them out. But this is the way they repented. But thou, O God, our God, art gracious and true. 15th chapter of the Wisdom of Solomon, first verse through the sixth. But thou, O God, art gracious and true, long-suffering and in mercy ordering all things. For if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy power. If we sin, we are thine, knowing thy power. For to know thee is perfect righteousness, yea, to know thy power is the road of immortality. For neither did the mischievous invention of men deceive us, nor an image spotted with divers colors, the painter's fruitless labor, the sight whereof enticeth fools to lust after it, and so they desire the form of a dead image that hath no breath. Both they that make them, and they that desire them, and they that worship them, are the lovers of evil things, and are worthy to have such things to trust upon. In other words, them and us. Doesn't matter what we do. When we ask him, we're thine. Daddy, you've got to forgive me. A presumptuous failure to change in the inward parts. An entire act of flesh. I'm going to go my way, and when I get caught, I'm going to presumptuously remind God, as Psalm 44 I read, who I am. I'm not like those in the first chapter. At least, I'm not as bad as them. Habakkuk. I've implored you, God, to punish your children because they're evil. But how dare you, he who cannot look upon evil, how dare you bring the Chaldeans to punish us? How dare you associate with something as evil as the Chaldeans? I know we're bad, but we're not that bad. And I wanted my treatment to come from you, Daddy. You can't bring these Chaldeans to beat us up. We're righteous. The righteous by faith shall live. The message that has to be rescued about every 400 years in the history of the church, and it always polarizes and separates the rescuer from the rest of the church world. Martin Luther is the hero of Protestantism. He was the scoundrel to the established church world of his day. Augustine and St. Paul, who ends up saying, "All Asia's forsaken me. Only Luke is with me." But the truth rings on. The critics of Augustine, I doubt any church history person here can remember their names. And I doubt you can remember very many people that were the accusers and in the judgment hall against Martin Luther. And I doubt you can give me the names of very many of those in Asia that forsook Paul. But two-thirds of the New Testament keep the message of Paul ringing through the centuries. God, as Paul said at his dying moment, "I've committed unto thee. I've kept the trust you gave me. And you will keep it as I depart and am turned loose to be with thee." Repentance has crippled the church and provided a substitute of fleshly bawling and screaming and hollering and tears for genuine conversion, which can only be brought about as God's gift in response to faith. Well, how can this happen? You're saying, when I'm trusting, paradoxically, I'm trusting in all my fleshly weakness and hanging on to your promises, you somehow put something in me that is the con or com part of the turn, because it takes more than one to accomplish. It would just be vert rather than convert. It's convert because you can't do it alone. You can vert alone, but you can't convert alone. There has to be another participant. Well, how does this happen? You know, I still can't imagine how stupid we are as mankind. Here, before the beginning, ecology of the Milky Way. We get our life from the stars. And to understand ourselves, we have to understand the stars. And who was the singer that sang, "We're Stardust"? Anybody remember? Who? Can't hear you. Joni Mitchell? I can hear four or five different singers. Anyway, Primo Levi, in the book The Periodic Table, depicts the eventful history of a typical carbon atom on the Earth. Now, we accept this. And this was all worked out by the Creator. It lies bound to three atoms of oxygen and one of calcium in the form of limestone. Then it was cut out, went through a lime furnace, and took wing. The atom was caught by the wind, flung down onto the earth, lifted 10 kilometers high. It was breathed in by a falcon, dissolved three times in the sea, and again was expelled. It then stumbled into organic adventures. It had the good fortune to brush against a leaf, penetrate it, and be nailed there by a ray of the sun. In an instant, like an insect caught by a spider, the carbon atom was separated from its oxygen, combined with hydrogen, and finally inserted in a chain of life. It enters the bloodstream, knocks at the door of a nerve cell, enters and supplants the carbon that was part of it. The cell belongs to a brain, and it is my brain, the cell in question, and within it, the atom in question, are in charge of my writing, in a mysterious game that nobody has yet described. It guides this hand of mine to impress on this paper, this dot here, this one. Now, it's said poetically, but we've been taught enough science to recognize that mystery of what is coming into us as we partake in the chain of life, and that Adam, who went through all of its adventures, enters into my nerve cells and feeds this center of my brain that this mysterious eye directs to close this book and carry it over here. And yet the Creator of the universe, who set up all these intricate connections and invisible happenings, this materialistic, ungodly universe generation finds trouble. And particularly when you add the fact of the resurrection, which is the basis of all Christian faith, and that he, molecular displacement, was nothing to him, just went through the rock without the explosion and sailed away to come again. If you believe that, then what is so mysterious about believing that for faith, God can place in us from himself, like that mysterious Adam we just read about, something from him, just like he breathed into Adam, and that new life in us with our continued faith. That's where it breaks down. We can get it by faith, but then we turn again to doing our work for God our way. It's from faith to faith to faith to faith. You've been tested this week for faith. So have I. What was your reaction? Self-protect or trust? And as that connection is maintained, that new life in us, our faith, his implant of his presence, with, together, births us. And a subsequent mind begins to emerge, which is the mind of Christ, that directs this house until we're freed from it. His direction instead of our direction. And that's my message for today. Offering time. All right. Make your reservations today, and certainly before Wednesday noon. Remember, 1790, First Catholic Bible and the First Quarto English Bible by Matthew Carey, on display back there, as well as all the other manuscripts. Be present this afternoon, Voices of Faith. We will be there. We're in Las Vegas, as you know, every Saturday and Sunday night, and this message and today's festival will replay there tonight. So I need Voices of Faith there. To close the service, I want to hear it again. This world is not my home. Good day, folks.